I'm going to share this morning, but before I do, I just want to pray. Lord, we give you thanks this morning for all that you are. You're such an incredible God. And we cannot bring praise and worship that is sufficient, Lord, to express all that you've done. But I just pray that as we look at the marvels of your word this morning, Lord, I ask that you would come upon us by your Spirit in such a powerful way, maybe in a fresh way, or maybe in a new way to some of us, Lord, and in a deeper and in a richer way to others. I just ask that you guide me in what I share, Lord, that it will be a blessing, that it will be an encouragement, and that it will be a spur to us, Lord, to deepen our relationship with you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Amen. Okay, so we're looking at foundations, and this is the fourth, I think, out of five talks on foundations. And I'm going to be talking about Exodus today. We're looking in the book of Exodus. We'll be in chapter 25 mainly, and a little bit of Leviticus as well. But I just want to quote from a guy called Leland Ryken, I think it is, who wrote a book, Exodus Saved for God's Glory. And he says this, because last time we looked at the Red Sea, he says, as we trace the Israelite spiritual journey, we discover that we need exactly what the Israelites needed. We need a liberator, a God to save us from slavery and destroy our enemies. We need a provider, a God to feed us bread from heaven and water from the rock. We need a lawgiver, a God to command us how to love him and serve him. And we need a friend, a God to stay with us day and night forever. And that is so much what we're looking at today, a friend, a God to stay with us day and night forever. And we're going to look at the tabernacle. By the way, often I would be using PowerPoint slides with Bible verses on. Now, this morning, I'm not going to do that. I just thought we'd have a slight change. So you're going to have to look at me, I'm afraid, instead of the Bible verses. But if you grab a Bible, if you have one to handle, then you can look them up and focus on them at the same time. And if any of you want more information after the talk, I can send out some stuff, because I've been researching this and it's just such a huge topic. There's no way that I could cover it all this morning. So I want to look at the tabernacle and what the tabernacle meant for Israel. It's a foundation for us. Now, I'm sure that some of you have read through Exodus and you've thought, and also the early chapters of Leviticus. And when you start to hit these chapters where the tabernacle is described in detail and it seems quite repetitively, you think, well, what is the purpose of all this detail? Why is it so important? Well, there are hidden treasures in the description of the tabernacle. This verse is so good. Exodus 25, Exodus 25, verse 8. God says to Moses, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. That is it. I'm going to say it again. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. Now, this is just an incredible moment in the history of Israel and in the history of humankind, because God is saying, I want to permanently live with my people, and I'm going to create a means whereby I can permanently live with them. Because, of course, God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, and they enjoyed unfettered access to God's presence. But ever since then, God would only visit individuals for brief periods of time. We did see with the Red Sea crossing that God was a pillar of fire. The angel of the Lord came down as a pillar of fire and a pillar of smoke to guide the Israelites. But God is now proposing something that he is going with his people. And this is based on a covenant agreement, the agreement with Abraham, but also the kind of Mosaic covenant that says, in order for me to dwell, I need to be cleansed and you need to follow these instructions. And before we look at anything to do with the tabernacle, I just want to say about where we stand now. So God's presence with his people is free. Freely of the day. And it's actually better than it was with the Israelites, because then it was conditional. The only condition now on us being with God and having his presence with us is that we're trusting in Jesus for our salvation. That is the only requirement for us today. God's presence was awesome with his people in the tabernacle. It was amazing, but it's actually even more incredible and fantastic for us today. And what I'm talking about when we talk about God's presence in the tabernacle is his manifest presence. So what does that mean? What is God's manifest presence? Because of course, God is invisible. That's the nature of God. It says in Colossians that Jesus is the exact image of the invisible God. So we learn a vast amount about God by looking at Jesus, but God himself, God is invisible. And so when we're talking about his presence, we are saying, how do we know that he is there? And for the tabernacle and a lot through the Old Testament, it was the glory cloud. It was the Shekinah glory, the radiance, the light that indicated God's presence. There were other things that indicated God's presence as well. But for us today, we generally don't see that kind of amazing radiance. Sometimes we do. Sometimes that happens, which is great. And I'll mention that a bit later. But God is in me by his Holy Spirit. And I know that because the Bible tells me so. But that, how do we see God's presence sitting on each other? Hannah Lee alluded to it at the start of the service there, that there is something in each of us because we're believers. But we want more, don't we? We want more of God's manifest presence. So by looking at the tabernacle, we can get more of a hunger, more of a taste for it. And I've got more information on God's presence if you want to approach me about it afterwards. But in Exodus 25, God says to his people in the first verse, or verse 2 rather, he says, speak to the children of Israel that they bring me an offering from everyone who gives it willingly with his heart. You shall take my offering. And so God says to his people, I want you to be involved in the tabernacle. And he says that to us today as well, because we're actually part, we're living parts of God's tabernacle now. Of course, Jesus became the tabernacle of God on earth. In John chapter 1, it says that Jesus tabernacled with us. Tabernacle simply means dwelling place. And then when Jesus ascended and went up into heaven, and when the Holy Spirit came, we are the living tabernacles. We are the temples of God. But what I want to just spend a few minutes looking at in Exodus 25 is a specific part of the tabernacle construct. But before we do that, I think it's helpful. I just want to give a few verses of scripture as we're going, rather than me trying to describe it. In Exodus chapter 40, if you just skip there, or just listen if you prefer. Exodus chapter 40, we get the description of Moses assembling the tabernacle. This is a kind of a bit like an unboxing video. I don't know if you watch unboxing videos. I can see Hannah Lee does. Amazingly, people spend, you get millions of views. People just get a new product, an iPad or something, or a sports watch, whatever it is, and they open it up on camera and they just show you everything that's in the box. And this feels a little bit like this, because Moses is setting everything up for the first time. It's all pristine, and it's way better than most YouTube unboxings. That, you know, there's some incredible workmanship here. And so from verse 18, you get in chapter 40, Moses raised up the tabernacle, fastened its sockets, set up its boards, put in its bars, and raised up its pillars. And he spread out the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He took the testimony, those are the Ten Commandments, and put it into the ark, inserted the poles through the rings of the ark, put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle, hung up the veil of the covering, and partitioned off the ark of the testimony as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the table in the tabernacle of meeting, on the north side of the tabernacle, outside the veil. He set the bread in order upon it before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the lampstand in the tabernacle of meeting, across from the table, on the south side of the tabernacle. And he lit the lamps before the Lord, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He put the gold altar in the tabernacle of meeting in front of the veil, and he burnt sweet incense on it, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He hung up the screen at the door of the tabernacle, and he put the altar of burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of meeting, and offered upon it the burnt offering and the grain offering, as the Lord had commanded Moses. He set the laver between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and put the water there for washing. And Moses, Aaron, and his sons would wash their hands and their feet with water from it. Whenever they went into the tabernacle of meeting, and when they came near the altar, they washed, as the Lord had commanded Moses. And he raised up the court all around the tabernacle and the altar, and hung up the screen of the court gate. So Moses finished the work. There we are. So that's the unboxing. And Moses was very busy there, wasn't he? Setting everything up. I can't help wondering whether he had a little bit of help. It's rather hard, isn't it, to set up pillars and tents and kind of cords and things on your own. I'm sure he had some help, but yeah. So there we get the description there of the tabernacle. Now there's some rather good YouTube videos which visually show you the tabernacle. I'd recommend, if you haven't looked at the tabernacle before, I'd recommend to watch something visual to get a sense of what it looks like. We're not entirely sure exactly what it looked like, but there's so much detail. This is probably the most level of detail about anything almost given in the whole Bible is the tabernacle of meeting. And one of the amazing things about this, I'm just flicking around in my Bible here, is that it's essentially mirroring what is in heaven. And that's why it's so precise. And the thing I want to talk about particularly, which is the Ark of the Covenant, is the holiest place, was the holiest place in the whole earth. And it was mirroring what was going on in heaven. So it's an amazing picture of God's glory. So just to emphasize, we read that, but of course it would only be the priests who would come into the tabernacle of meeting. In fact, it would only be the priests, I think, who'd go up to the altar and offer sacrifices and then go further on and wash and then go into the actual holy place. And in the holy place, you had the lampstand, the candlestand, you had the table with the bread on, and you had the golden altar of incense. And then only once a year would the high priest go through the curtain into the Holy of Holies, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was. So I just want to spend just a couple of minutes looking at the Ark of the Covenant. And this is awesome because this is the presence of God. And in Exodus 25, it's the first item that God explains out of all the lists of items. One of the things I didn't really look at in much detail before reading this through and studying it a bit is the order in which items are introduced. And the ark is mentioned first, but when it comes to constructing a tabernacle, of course, the ark isn't constructed first because they had to build a cover and they had to have a shelter for all the items to be made. But the fact that the ark is mentioned first shows its importance. It's from verse 10 of Exodus 25. And we've got the description here of how it should be made. It's only 3 foot by 4 foot. It's a small object, this ark, made of wood and then overlaid inside and out with gold. And then it's got these rings and these poles because the ark has to be carried. It cannot be touched. Otherwise, anyone who touches it would die, because it's the presence of God. Now, in particular, verse 17, I just wanted to look at. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of one piece with the mercy seat. These cherubim are really catching my eye and really just speaking to me about God's glory, because these cherubim are in the very presence of God up in heaven. And cherubs, these little rosy-cheeked children darting around, you know, a bit podgy with wings and things, that's not what we're talking about here. We are talking about the most awesome of heavenly creatures. And we do get a description. I'm just trying to find it in Ezekiel. Some of you will be familiar with this description of these cherubim. Ezekiel 10. Here we are, verse 14, it says each of these cherubim had four faces. The first was the face of a cherub, the second the face of a man, the third the face of the lion, and the fourth the face of an eagle. This was the living creature I saw by the river Chebar. Where the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them. Where the cherubim lifted their wings, the same wheels also did not turn from beside them. And these cherubim indicate the manifest presence of God, the awesome presence of God. And I was particularly blessed to note that there are four main standards for the Israelites out of the tribes. The tribes would all, if you read early on in Numbers, you get how the tribes camp around the tabernacle. And the four main tribes, Judah, Dan, and two others, have the same faces. They have the same standards as the cherubim. So effectively, all of Israel camped around a tabernacle were creating a throne for God's presence, which is really awesome. But of course, the mercy seat speaks of Jesus' death and the blood that was shed for us. And the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat by the high priest once a year is symbolic of Jesus' blood. Because of course, the blood of bulls and the blood of goats, as it says in Hebrews, could never have taken away sin. It was always only a picture. And this tabernacle speaks of the way that God has made for us to dwell with him. The picture of the tabernacle is woven all the way through the Bible. So in Revelation 21, we get this announcement being made in heaven. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." And then it says in verse 22 of Revelation 21, talking about Jerusalem, the heavenly city, "I saw no temple in it." So there's no tabernacle, no kind of shrine there like there is on earth. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb," as Jesus, "are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." And of course, the awesome reality of the Holy of Holies, as you go through the curtain where the Ark of the Covenant is there is no artificial light whatever. The candles in the holy place light that area. And there's very heavy covering over this tent, so it would definitely have been dark in there. There's four layers of covering. But in the Holy of Holies, the only light is God's Shekinah glory when he comes and dwells in the holy place. And of course, we think about the sun, don't we, as being an amazing source of light. But I remember someone saying some time ago, and it's always stuck with me, if you put Jesus the same distance from the earth as the sun, he'd give a heck of a lot more light. Because God is light. God is the source of all energy in the universe. He is the uncreated source of everything. And so when we get to glory, or when we're in the heavenly Jerusalem, we won't need to be lighting candles or turning lights off, thank goodness, because God's light will be irradiating everything. There won't be any shadows either, because his light will be in all place. Isn't it awesome just to think about the glory that we're going to see? And I don't want to talk too much about Revelation, because John's still got to deal with those chapters. So just coming back to the Ark of God, it's the most important object in the tabernacle, and it represents God's promise and his reminder to his people. In Exodus, I was a bit kind of struggling with Exodus, really. What else to cover in the book? Because there's so much. And of course, in Exodus 32, straight after God's given the commandments to Moses, or while Moses is up in the mountain, spending time in God's presence, the people are getting a bit bored down below, and they decide to make a golden calf and be idolatrous. And of course, so God has to renew his covenant. And in Exodus 34, we get this renewal. We get some amazing verses, God proclaiming who he is. And the Israelites are still learning who God is. Moses has more of a sense than they do. But they are frightened of God because they've seen his glory. They've seen his power. I'm not even sure they want, to the extent, God to live among them, because they're frightened. We see that when the law is given. But in Exodus 34, he makes a covenant and he says, "Okay, I've rescued you. I didn't give you a choice about that. I just rescued you. Now you're my people, but you've now got a choice. You can choose obedience or you can be disobedient to me. And so God's manifest presence with his people is dependent on their obedience. He will never give them up. He'll never do that, but it's dependent on his obedience, on their obedience. But it is incredible as well, as you look through how Moses and Aaron have to intercede on behalf of the people because they're so rebellious and so sinful. And of course, now we have Jesus to intercede on our behalf. How desperate it must have been in those days. The whole of the salvation of the world hung on a thread when God said, I'm going to destroy them all because I've had enough of them. And Moses had to fall flat on his face and say, God, no, don't destroy them. And it's not desperate for us anymore because Jesus has secured a completely foolproof, idiot-proof way of salvation for us to come into his presence. So it's really clear when you look at the tabernacle that holiness is required. We have to be holy and we have to be obedient if we want God's manifest presence. And moving towards the end of our time sharing now. But just a couple of things that it is interesting that we see amongst the Israelites in their better moments is that they are so willing to give. They're so generous to bring gold and linen and all the items that God asked them to bring for the tabernacle. In fact, they bring too much. And Bezalel and the artisans and craftsmen say, stop, we've got enough, we've got plenty, please don't bring any more. Wouldn't that be wonderful to see a little bit more of that in the church now? That actually, you know, we're getting too much of everything in because we're over-resourced. I think in some ways we are over-resourced, hallelujah. But this is the heart of God's people, that they have that generosity and abundance. And that really creates a culture for God's manifest presence, along with obedience, of course. I just want to encourage you, if you're interested or kind of intrigued by what I've been sharing about the tabernacle, to read some of those chapters in Hebrews, which really explains in depth how the tabernacle links with Jesus and how the blood sacrifices made the way for Jesus to come in himself as a high priest and give his own blood as a sacrifice. But I just want us to, in closing, just to look at Leviticus 9, because we haven't actually seen the glory in the tabernacle, and we see it here. We do see it at the end of Exodus 14, but I like Leviticus 9. And you have to kind of read through all these books, really, to see all the details about the tabernacle. But at the end of Leviticus 9, we get the priestly ministry beginning, Aaron and his sons consecrated, coming in and beginning their priestly work, which is again an incredible foundational principle because we're all priests too. But in verse 22, Aaron lifted his hand towards the people. He blessed them, came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and peace offerings. Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people. Then, get this, the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Just imagine maybe a couple of million Israelites standing all gathered outside the courts of the tabernacle of meeting, looking through the gates. And of course, a lot of them would have seen the glory fall from above the fence because it would have been much higher than that. And there was a great shout that rose up from the Israelites as they saw God coming to live among them. What an awesome moment that would have been. How awesome that glory was. But the glory that we have today is even more awesome. It says that in the New Testament. So the importance of God dwelling above the cherubim, is above the mercy seat, dwelling in the Holy of Holies, is a basic foundational principle of God. He dwells with his people. He dwells with us. He dwells with us as his people. And I just want to, just as I'm closing, I just want to mention a couple of things that we will see as we start to see more of God's manifest presence. And I just want to encourage you, we've been praying recently a little bit more for revival. And I'm starting to feel that, just feel God's telling me to pray for revival again and thinking, oh, I should never have stopped praying for revival. But I don't pray for it as often as I want to. But some of the things that we see when we see God's manifest presence are these. We see unpromising people converted, people that we'd never think in a million years would become Christians. We see them become Christians when God starts moving in manifest presence among us. Also, the gospel starts getting preached with real power and real conviction. And also, in a time of revival, God's manifest presence, people get as much time as they need to hear the gospel and to receive it. And we start to get a lot more personal work being done, people spending time with others, explaining how to become Christians. You also get an increased emphasis on how you actually get saved. And it's explained in real clarity. And you start to hear lots and lots of testimonies of people becoming Christians. And you start to see a life's changed in such a way that there is no other conclusion than that God must be working. Sometimes the church works so slowly, doesn't it? You think, well, it's just us doing it all. But actually, that's why we need God's manifest presence, to be sure that God is among us. Moses said, I don't want to go up from here, God, unless you go with us. And that is what defined the Israelites, and that's what defines us as his people, God's manifest presence. There's also more people mysteriously gather. You start to see people gather together where God's manifest presence is. And people get saved, as I say, much more quickly. The whole process of moving towards faith, instead of taking years or months, it can actually just happen in a matter of hours because God is among us. And you also see those who are cynical and mocking. They come along to mock and they get saved. Because God's manifest presence is there. You can also look out if we were gathered together, or possibly even on Zoom. I'm sure revival can fall on Zoom. And you can see God moving on his people. You can see people just really falling under the presence of God, not necessarily falling, but just filled with his spirit. You can see the radiance of God on their faces. And another thing about, and the final thing I just want to say about sustained revival presence and God's manifest presence, is it's not dependent on one or two vessels, one or two people, but it's God's presence moving among us. And I think the Israelites made that mistake. They thought, oh, it's just Moses and Aaron. We're just going to pick on them, complain about them, you know, and try to take them out. And God wouldn't let the Israelites take them out. He took them out instead, because this was so important for his salvation plan. Read through Numbers, read through some of the awful things that happened to those who challenged Moses. But it's not about people, it's about God, it's about his manifest presence among us. Okay, so I've just scratched the surface of the tabernacle there, but I just wanted to encourage you that we can be living for God's manifest presence among us, how much we long for that. So I'm just going to pray before I hand back. Father God, we thank you. Lord, we thank you that you came and dwelt among your people. Lord, we thank you that it was on your heart to do that. And you gave all the details. You spared no expense to live among your people. And I thank you that even today, you certainly have spared no expense. You gave your only son that we could be right with you, and that we could be in your presence once more, children with their father. Hallelujah. I just ask that right now, Lord, even as we move on in the service, Father, I just pray that you would fill us with that hunger and that passion for your manifest presence, Lord. It's what we're living for, God. Thank you for what you show us in your word. Thank you how the mercy seat was there, the provision was made for you to dwell between the cherubim. And Lord, we just bow in awe in your presence this morning. We can enter in a new and living way. We can come boldly before the throne of grace, Lord, because of what you have done. We just want to give you all the glory and all the praise. Hallelujah. Amen.